You have your copy of the Word of God, if you would open it with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we'll continue our study. Paul's letter, Romans chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16. Romans chapter 2, as Paul continues to talk about the judgment of God upon sin and the importance for us as Christians to understand it in light of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Scriptures. Paul says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God who will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7, to those who for persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the Word of God that performs its work in those who believe. I pray now that through the foolishness of the message preached, that You would touch our hearts, that You would convert those who are lost, that You would sanctify those who are already saved, that You would glorify Yourself through the whole of this message, this offering. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I arrived in Jackson, Mississippi in the summer of 1986 to attend seminary classes and found myself down at the maintenance shed for part-time work. Being the low man on the totem pole, I was given dump duty. That is, in addition to cutting grass and taking care of other responsibilities, electrical, plumbing, etc., around the facility, the younger classmen had to have dump duty. That is, we had to haul all the junk that was accumulated from the campus every week to the dump. The dump was smelly, and it was hot. There was nothing pleasant about that trip. And I remember going with a very, very large young man, a student at seminary from South Carolina, named Jeffrey. And he'd say, "Though we have to go to the dump, and it's a lousy trip and it smells, there's something wonderful about it." And I said, "What's that? What could that possibly be?" And he said, "On the way back, there is a small country general store. And in that general store, there is a root beer that you may have never heard of. It's called IBC root beer." He says, "There's no fancy label. There's not any color on the bottle. But it's the best root beer you ever put in your mouth." And so as a result of that location, close to the dump, we were able to get an ice cold IBC root beer. every time we went to the dump. Now, John, why in heaven's name would you tell a story like that for a passage like this? Well, very simply. This passage, Paul is going to take his Jewish brethren to the dump. He is going to dump truth on them in light of their attitude toward Gentiles. Remember, all through chapter 1, Paul is making the statement that Gentiles are sinners who need salvation. But now in chapter 2, he's going to shift his focus and make it very clear that Jews are sinners who need salvation. And he's going to take them to school, as it were, and dump loads of truth on them that is not very comfortable to hear. But along the way, in each one of the three clear divisions of this chapter, or this passage, there's an ice cold IBC root beer, a refreshing reminder of God's kindness and grace for the Jew as well as the Gentile. I want us to focus on those three divisions this morning. Paul is obviously talking about judgment, God's righteous judgment. Let me make one distinction here. You'll notice he starts by saying, there's no excuse for those who pass judgment. Listen, the church is called to pass judgment in one sense. We as Christians are called to judge one another. That's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians 5. He judged the individual who had committed incest at the church of Corinth. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 18 talk about the biblical rules of conflict and approaching our brothers. And when you approach somebody and you confront them with something they've done and they won't listen to you, and subsequently they won't listen to you and some others, and subsequently you tell it to the church, Jesus himself said you judge that situation by putting that person out, by excommunicating that individual. So all judgment is not wrong. It's very important that we understand the context of this passage. Paul is not talking about everyday judgment amongst Christians. He's talking about an attitude held by the Jews toward the Gentile, that they were somehow unacceptable people before God. And nobody has a right to judge whether or not someone is acceptable to God. And so with that distinction in mind, I want to look at three simple points, three dumping grounds this morning, as it were, very briefly. Verses 1 through 4, the inadequacy of human judgment. Verses 5 through 11, the infallibility of divine judgment. And then finally in verses 12 to the end of the passage, verse 16, the precision of divine judgment. First of all, the inadequacy of human judgment. You see that in verses 1 through 4. Again, with regard to who is and who is not acceptable to God. Everyone is guilty, so no one is capable of judging another. That's what Paul is saying in verse 1. The Jews were always comparing themselves with their fellow Jews as to how rigorously they kept the law of God. Kind of this one-upmanship. I kept 8 commandments today. How many did you keep? And so they could compare themselves because they were using each other as a measuring stick. And certainly whenever a conscientious Jew looked at a Gentile, they were 10 times better because the Gentiles never even had the luxury of having the law. And so Paul is confronting that type of judgmentalism, that type of attitude that basically judges oneself and exonerates oneself based on your own righteousness, or perceived righteousness, I should say. Only God's judgment is flawless. That's what verses 2 and 3 says. It's impossible to sit as judge over someone else. And a critical judgmental attitude or actions reveal ignorance of the grace and kindness of God at best, or contempt of it at worst. Look at verse 4 again with me. You see, amongst the bad news there, that human judgment is inadequate, that Jews can't judge Gentiles, that none of us can look at another human being and say, they're unacceptable, they're beyond salvation, they don't belong in the kingdom of God. No people group, no crime committed, nothing makes somebody separate from God. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. He loves sinners, no matter who they are, no matter where they are. Therefore, we can't sit in judgment. But here's your cooler. Here's your IBC. Look at verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches and kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? You see, repentance is a gift. It's not something that we muster. And the way that we show it is by a very small view of ourselves and a big view of other people. It's by recognizing that red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. That both Jews and Gentiles, and we could break that more contemporary, Muslims and Hindus and those that practice Taoism and Buddhists, people all over the world, sinners, are precious in God's sight. And no matter how far they may go in terms of crime, in terms of sin, in terms of heinousness, they're not beyond the scope of God's reach. So we should never sit in judgment as to who can be saved and who can't. The bottom line is, it's a miracle that any one of us are in the kingdom. Because it's according to God's kindness and His mercy that we were ever given the grace to exercise faith and repentance, gifts that were given to us by Him. If you're looking for repentance in somebody's life, don't give them instructions as to how to pull themselves up or to turn over a new leaf. Pray that God will change their heart. Pray that God will grant them eyes to see the blackness of their sin and the refuge that is offered through the blood of Jesus. Well, Paul levels the Jews by saying your judgment is inadequate. Only God's judgment is good. And repentance and faith are gifts. Mercy and kindness of God. Have you experienced that? So often we can mouth the gospel, but we really don't know down deep inside of our heart that we've truly experienced the gifts of faith and repentance because we don't see it in everyday life. This should affect the way that we relate to God and to ourselves and to others. How we treat other human beings. That when we look at them and we see their sin and we see their misery, we don't start issuing reasons why this has happened to them. And we don't get spurious and start thinking, well, you're in this condition because of, and we fill in the blank. We simply look at ourselves and say, God, have mercy on me. And thank you for giving me the gift of faith and repentance. And help me to have a heart of compassion to want to see others exercise it. All others. No matter what their background and baggage might be, that they might come to faith. Paul speaks of the inadequacy of human judgment. And he levels his Jewish brothers and sisters. And I would say to you this morning, as we get the then into the now, let's be careful about a judgmental attitude and spirit. We're all under construction. And as I look at verse 4, do you show contempt for the kindness, the tolerance, and the patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? When I look at that verse, I have to ask myself the question, do I practice the same kindness, tolerance, and patience toward others around me? Toward my wife and children, toward my neighbor? Where is the manifestation of the gospel in my life? Well, that's the inadequacy of human judgment. Notice secondly and quickly the infallibility of divine judgment. Look at verses 5 and following. If you trust in your own righteousness and refuse the grace and the kindness of God in Christ, you're destined to pay the wages of sin. True repentance leads to a lifestyle of fruitful obedience and behavior. This is the true criteria of judgment. Your works, what you do, how you live your life. Now folks, this is dangerous territory. And the Jews are getting leveled again by Paul. Paul's saying, all right, you live your life based on the law? You want to trust in the law? Let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to stand before God one day and be judged by that very law. In every nook and cranny where you fell short, you're going to pay the wages of sin. Notice what he says, verse 5, your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath when each person will be judged according to what he has done. God will give to each person what he has done. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Now I know we as evangelicals pride ourselves on the grace of God. They were saved by grace through faith plus nothing. That is absolutely true. But let us never ever forget that a grace that saves is a grace that works. See, we as Protestants have reacted to our Roman Catholic friends by saying that salvation is not Christ plus works. It's Christ alone. And that is absolutely true. But folks, if Christ is genuinely inside of your heart, it's going to show by obedience. There's going to be a desire to demonstrate good works. And at the last day, Jesus Christ is not going to judge you based upon whether or not you prayed the sinner's prayer. So many evangelicals believe that. If I prayed a prayer or signed a card or joined a church, I'm in. I'm done. I punched my card. No. The Bible says that God is going to look at your life, and your life will be the evidence of whether or not you're truly found in Christ by faith alone. It's like the razor's edge, isn't it? That's what theology is making good distinctions. We're saved by grace through faith alone plus nothing. There is nothing you could ever do to save yourself. If you think for 1 minute that there's one thing you could do to save yourself, you're still in your sins. Christ saves us by His grace alone. But the proof of that, the evidence of it, is a changed life because your heart has been changed by the Holy Spirit. And there's ample evidence for this. Ephesians 2, the Bible says we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast. You ever read that last verse? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that we may follow in them. They were predestined for us. Titus chapter 3, the Bible says we were redeemed in order to engage with zeal in good works. 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order to give an account for the deeds done in the body. That is the physical body that we live in. Your deeds matter. Your behavior matters on a daily basis, because it gives the necessary evidence of what's truly going on or not going on in your heart. And so Paul is leveling the Jews and saying, listen, if you're going to live by the law and you're going to trust in the law, remember something. God's going to look at every single action. He's going to look at the whole of your life. And for the Jews trusting in the law, you're going to pay the wages of every sin you committed. But for those who are in Christ, you'll be exonerated. And if God looks at the whole of your life, it won't be sinless. None of our lives are. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God, and we continue to be sinners. That's why Paul talked about struggling with all of his might. No wonder he spoke of buffeting his body and making it his slave. James chapter 2, faith without works is dead, being by itself. For the Christian, he or she is saved and redeemed. They know it in their heart. They know they're not going to be judged based on each individual work. But God still will look at the whole of their life. And the question is, does the whole of life demonstrate a movement in the direction of obedience and truth? No wonder Paul could have absolute certainty that he was saved and redeemed, but at the same time say, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified. Paul always entertained the possibility that he might be an apostate, that he might be fooling himself, that he might be playing some game, and ultimately walk away from the faith. And haven't I seen that as an officer of Christ's church in the last 15 years? People that pray the prayer, people that stand and preach the word, people that are ministers, people that are elders, people that are deacons, people that are married to those who show every single sign of the faith one day, and then all of a sudden apostatize, walk away from it all the next. No wonder the Bible speaks so much about perseverance and not taking your salvation for granted, but looking at it as a gift every single day as you continue to do the warfare against your flesh. There's an old saying, redeemed from the law, oh blessed condition. I can sin all I want and still have remission. That's the way a lot of Christians view salvation. Just punching a card. Paul will speak about this later on. I don't know any better way to illustrate it. I'm going to have to wrap it up pretty quick here, except that I went to the doctor the other day. Now, I've been to many doctors, but not the one that I went to the other day. Somebody recommended this man, said he was a specialist. And I suffer from allergies, have all my life. Miserable. And I haven't been to an allergist in probably 25 years, but this man was recommended, and so I went. Before I got there, they said, download the form to fill out, and it was probably a 2-page form, I figured. It was 12 pages. They wanted all this information. Every time I breathe, every time I snore, how often I blow my nose, how often I do this and that and the other. And I thought, he's not going to read any of this. So I just went in there checking it all out and filling it out and everything, and finally signed the back of the form where it said, the doctor is signing here to say he has gone over this thoroughly with you. I thought, yeah, right. That's not going to happen either. At any rate, I made the appointment. The day came. I went to the office Friday morning. And I got there and noticed when I walked into the room, this man had a marvelous collection of knives and hatchets and razors from antiquity. And I was immediately concerned. I was wondering what he was going to do with my sinus cavity. I sat down in the waiting room and spoke with the receptionist. And you know how they always have these signs, shut off your cell phones because of equipment and that sort of thing. They're going, this man didn't have a sign like that. He said, shut off your cell phones for they are annoying. And they interfere with the patient care offered by this office. Now I was really getting nervous. And they haul me into the back of the room and they set me down in his office with the file in front of his chair with that form sitting there. And that man came in and in about 3 minutes he went through every single item on all 12 pages of that form. He knew it like the back of his hand. How often do you snore, Mr. King? Do you cough when you laugh? Well, I don't know. You said you did. He's going to be on the spot. How loud do you snore? I don't know. Ask your wife. Get back to me. Then he took me into another waiting room. You need a full physical. He sat me down. He said, strip to the waist. He started poking here and poking there. He said, what's that? I said, cellulite. He said, no, it's fat. Lose it. I said, how much? 20 pounds. I'm going to put you on a 1,500-calorie diet. You've been on a 3,500-calorie diet. It's not good. It messes up your sinuses. It doesn't give you energy. You must change. I said, yes, sir. We went into the next room, and he kept on asking questions. He looked up my nose and almost called 9-11. He was so upset. I've never seen a man so thorough. I don't mean to be crass, but honestly, I've never seen a doctor so thorough, so given to his task, so blunt, so honest, so consumed with my needs. At the end of it all, he says, you must get tested. You have chronic sinusitis. And if you do what I tell you to do, you're going to feel better than you've ever felt before. And I want you back here in 2 weeks. He gave me five different medications. Some of them cost $40 a piece. He dug into his drawer and he pulled out samples. I told him my insurance didn't cover all the testing for allergies. He said, can you pay this? And he mentioned about 25%. First to last, I've never been to a more thorough, more lacking in bedside manner doctor in all my life. But I came out of there, and at first I argued with him. I said, I made the appointment, I made my copay, now do me. When I got out of there, I thought about the way we respond to Jesus so often. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I come to church, now do me. No. I walked out of there with that respect for that doctor because he cared about me and my health. He didn't run me through like a canned ham to be processed. He took care of me. He told me what to do. And out of respect and belief in him, I engaged myself to take the medication and to do what he said to do because I believe that he speaks the gospel truth about what needs to happen in my head for healing. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life for 33 years, laid himself down, stretched himself out, bled to death on a stick outside the wall of Jerusalem. He said, I did it all for you. Now come to me. Trust me. Interact with me on a daily basis. Give your life to me. Let me walk with you on a daily basis. And out of love and respect and belief that he tells the truth, we should respond to him the same way that I responded to this wonderful physician that we have here in Tampa. May all of us respond that way. God's judgment is coming. I don't have time to finish today, but if you look down further, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself is going to look at the judge one day. Verse 16. He loves us. He gave Himself for us. He calls for works. He will examine our life. The Christian life is not laying in a hammock somewhere. That's why the Christian witness of the church is so dull and insipid and anemic. And that's why people walk by the church and say, irrelevant. Because they don't see the life pumping in the heart of the church with people whose lives are changed, who are hating their sin and dealing with their sin on a daily basis and pursuing righteousness as if their life depended on it, like the Apostle Paul. May we give ourselves to that, rebuking and challenging one another. Let us lay aside, Hebrews 12 says, every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know what the joy before Him was? You and me, as He gave His blood for our sins. May we follow Him in obedience this week. May we rejoice that we're not going to face the wrath of God. May we examine our lives so that on the last day we will, as it says in 1 John, not be ashamed at His coming, but look forward to it. Because we're found, as Paul said in Corinthians, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our efforts and our work are not in vain. Because everything that we do for Him counts in light of all that He did for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, fill Your church. Change our hearts. Help us to take the gospel seriously. Remind us that You told us to come here and follow Me, not simply pray a prayer. Help us, Lord, to give our attention to obedience to Your will. And may we respond to You in love and faith and obedience all the days of our life. May we rejoice at the day of judgment, as we stand before our King, faultless and unashamed, because we know You and we've walked with You. And Father, for those who've never known You, I pray that sovereignly this morning You would give the gifts of faith and repentance, that they may trust Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior and begin a new relationship with Him. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.